And when the first time I read the account of Peter, when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then I read Revelation 2 and 3, and I see Jesus' message to the churches where he says, "But this I have against you, you know, and if you don't do that, I'll rip out your lampstand. I'll remove your lampstand, I should say." And the thought occurred to me, is his word harsh toward me? In other words, is the Lord in a position where he's using his word to with clenched fist? And that is not the case. And what I did this morning is, just in preparation for reading the word together, is I went to the book of John, and John seemed to emphasize a lot of statements that Jesus made about his words. In other words, prefaced by when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you." And I selected four of them that helps us to understand how his word comes to us as believers. John 6:63 says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And so here the idea is, what Christ has spoken to us, especially to believers, are spiritually discerned words to help us understand. And secondly, they are life, they are nourishment to us. In John 15, it says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." And so his word is an instrument of joy in our lives. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Further in John 16, it says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." And then finally, John 16:33, that familiar passage, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now, that is not to say that the word does not correct us, and that there are not times that we feel a little bit under the rod of discipline, you know, but as Hebrews says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so his word comes to us not as a harsh tool to beat us into subjection, but his words are words of peace. And so when we read statements like this, we can understand them in light of the fact that Christ speaks to us words of life and words of peace. In fact, we'll see that his statement was actually very, very kind in its nature, and she understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So with that, why don't we stand? Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Thank you, Jeff. Verse 24, "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. 'First, let the children eat all they want,' he told her, 'for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied, 'but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, 'Ephphatha,' which means 'be opened.' At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. Even he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that you've given to us. Not only the parables, Lord, but the miracles, that we can learn spiritual truths and spiritual realities. And so, Father, we would just simply say this morning that we're your sheep and we come to you just desiring to be fed by you, knowing that you have the bread of life and the words of life. And we just commit this study to you now in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week's study, we saw Jesus in northern Galilee. He was approached by Jews from Jerusalem. And these Jews, they came to the northern part of Galilee there and challenged Christ, who was essentially spending 2 years of ministry in this northern Galilee area. It's interesting that the Pharisees really had jurisdiction over Jerusalem and Judea. And so Jesus was, in a sense, out of their, out of sight, out of mind. And yet they sent messengers, scribes and Pharisees, up to Christ to challenge him and his disciples on the issue of the traditions of the elders. Now, his disciples had done something that these elders felt was unclean by not washing their hands prior to eating. The Pharisees, if you really look at what they represented, their definition of spirituality, their idea of religion, was distancing themselves from that which was unclean. In fact, I'm sure that it caused them to cringe when Jesus would reach out and touch a leper, or when Jesus would do something unclean. Their definition of righteousness and their idea of spirituality was the further you distance yourself from that which is unclean, the more spiritual you are. They were into external righteousness. It was the outside that counted, and they ignored the inside. These Pharisees also believed that they represented God, that what they said was a true reflection of heaven itself. And so when they were in conflict with Christ, it wasn't that they were wrong, it's that he was wrong. And no doubt today that there are leaders today in Christendom that truly need the mercy of the Lord, and yet teach and do things that really indicate that they feel that they're God's representative to people, and yet they're not. We've all heard that euphemism that says there are some people who use God, and there's others whom God uses. And so these Pharisees had a distorted view of righteousness, a distorted view of cleanliness. And what had happened is Jesus had called them on the carpet because of their hypocrisy and said that they've essentially taken these traditions that they, Jeff last week had talked about the Talmudic writings, that these Talmudic writings, as Jewish culture became more and more complex and they began to use the word of God and decide what it meant and how to observe the Sabbath, and all these were compiled together. And as this society became more and more complex, they made these types of decisions to help the people serve God. And what they had been doing is adding burdens to people and creating levels and layers of rules that nobody could fulfill. And yet, Christ opposed them because of their hypocrisy. And so Jesus sought to correct their priorities and help them understand that what was truly important was elevating God's word and understanding that it wasn't the traditions of men that should displace the word of God, but vice versa. The interesting thing in last week's study, too, is that even the disciples had some trouble with this. And so they were questioning Jesus about this statement. And Jesus even asked them, he says, "Now, how is it that you don't even understand?" And then Jesus said this. He said, "You know, this idea of defilement, sin doesn't happen from the outside in. You're not defiled by external things. You're not defiled by food. You're not defiled by who you touch. You're not defiled by anything that comes from the outside in. Sin doesn't happen that way. Jesus said sin happens from the inside out. And therefore, he closed with this statement, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, thefts, murders, fornications, adultery, deeds of coveting, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within the man and defile him." And so the Lord used that as an opportunity to help not only the Pharisees, but also his own disciples. You see, all of us by nature are like that. However, as we learned from communion this morning, the blessing is this, that our defilement can be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became defiled. He became unclean in order that my heart could be cleansed. And so with that, to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a blessed promise that he has given us a new nature. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so with that backdrop, with that confrontation, if you will, Jesus then was informed by his disciples that the Pharisees were very upset by what he said. And it tells us that he then departed that region and he went north into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, I think what we'll see is Jesus has always been faithful to his people. He's been faithful to the Jewish people and, in a sense, faithful to the mission that God has laid before him. You know, when you think about it geographically, when Christ left heaven's realm and descended to earth, he came to Bethlehem, was born in Bethlehem, and his entire life, his entire earthly existence was really within probably 100 to 120 mile radius. That was the area in which he dwelt for some 33 years. He was the Son of God. He was God incarnate, and yet stayed within a very, very small region for his entire life. He was a Jewish Messiah, and he came to the lost sheep of Israel. And here we see his faithfulness, not only to his mission to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. You know, just to pause for a second on God's faithfulness and think about this verse. God is faithful, through whom you've been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, last week at the potluck afterwards, when the elders were sharing truly about the faithfulness of God in Jeff's situation, and even in difficult circumstances in the church, God has been faithful. And he is always faithful. And one thing to ponder this morning is your own faithfulness. You know, when I was first thinking about this, I thought, you know, how often I've called up my wife Jane and said, "Honey, I'll meet you at thus and thus time and we'll do lunch or whatever," only to realize that time had escaped me and I had to say something like, "I'll make it up to you later." Faithfulness is not something that happens naturally. In fact, as you think back in your own family situation, you know, how often have you come home and then somebody calls and says, "Dave, didn't you get my message? I called you 2 days ago." "No, I'm sorry, I didn't." And you hang up the phone and you call the kids. I have five of them, so we call them in. And "What happened?" "Oh, yeah, that's right, Dad. They called and I forgot to tell you." Faithfulness. Not only is Jesus faithful, completely faithful, but he's able. You know, now think about our own ability. I was thinking about a situation that happened, I think it was about a year or so ago, maybe a couple years ago. Brenda Olson, some of you know her. Brenda had pulled a practical joke on us. She decided to sign us up for call waiting. One day she called Jane and kept getting busy signals, so she went on the phone line and posed as Jane and signed us up for call waiting. And I remember 2 weeks, the phone was acting really strange. I tell Jane, I said, "You know, this phone, something's wrong with it. I'm talking to somebody, it keeps beeping." And she goes, "Well, maybe they gave us call waiting. Why don't you try and push this button?" I pushed that button and there was someone else on the other line. I thought, well, that's interesting. And then Brenda informed us that she had signed us up for call waiting so that when a call comes in, we can talk to her. Well, to her credit, she paid for the first month. One day she left her checkbook on our table. I came home from work and I said, honey, what's that? She said, oh, Brenda inadvertently left her checkbook on the table. So I thought one practical joke deserves another. So I sat down and wrote a check out to myself, Dave Mealy, for $1 million. I took the check off and I tore it up and I threw it away. And then actually I had forgotten about it. And 2 weeks later I got a call from Brenda when she was balancing her checkbook. And she noticed that there was a check in there and she showed Dan there was a check in there for Dave Mealy for $1 million. And as wonderful as Dan and Brenda are, you know, there are certain things that they're just not able to do. And that was one of them. But you see, God is completely able. There is nothing that he cannot do. Our times are in his hands. He is capable and able and faithful to lead us and to guide us. And not only is he able, but he is also willing. The Lord is willing to help us grow. He's willing to, even in the case where an individual doesn't really understand who the Lord Jesus is. You know, you may be here today and Jesus Christ may be a historical figure to you. Nothing more than the Caesars of Rome. Nothing more than the presidents of the United States. Nothing more than a past historical figure who you can read about in the history books. But you see, his claim was that he was God incarnate and he came to rescue us from certain doom. And as a result, he is not willing that any should perish. It is his desire that every one of us be with him in heaven. Why? Because he created us and he loves us. And he is willing to die. He was willing to die and to be raised again on our behalf. And his willingness now for those who have come to that point in their life where they recognize him for who he is, and then they receive him as Lord and Savior from that point forward, he is still willing to help us learn how to follow him. So Jesus leaves this northern area in Galilee. He goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This was approximately 30 to 50 miles north of where he was. Now, when you look back in the Old Testament, the areas of Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician seaport cities, there's not much spoken about them that is very flattering. The fact of the matter is they were judged by the prophets in the Old Testament. And not only that, but if you remember that two of the most clear descriptions of Satan himself are in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, the prophet is condemning the ruler of Babylon, the king of Babylon. But as you begin to read that description, it goes way beyond a mere mortal man. It goes to a sinister character behind that man. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the same thing occurs. But this time, it's to the king of Tyre, a ruler who is being warned and judged by the prophet, and yet that description goes way beyond a mere mortal man to an entity of Satan himself. And so Tyre was a place that had those kinds of influences down through history. Prior to the time of Christ, it had a large Greek or Syrian influence because of the Seleucid dynasty that was controlling that area just before Jesus Christ was there. And they were at war with the Ptolemies who were in Egypt, and oftentimes they crossed paths right in the middle of Israel. And you remember the story of Hanukkah. Well, that's the Syrians who came in and desecrated the temple and so on and so forth. We also find in the Old Testament the indication that Christ wanted to seek out the Gentile population. His priority was Israel. In Isaiah, it speaks thusly, but there no more shall be gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so here we see a little tidbit of Christ going to the Gentile world. His mission to the Jew first, but then also a passion for the Gentile world. Ultimately, we know that Christ would tell his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. But it started with the Jew. And that was the backdrop, or that was a setting which was in the mind of this Canaanite woman. Actually, Matthew calls her a Canaanite. It was Mark who called her a Syrophoenician woman. Now, Mark tells us that when Jesus arrived there in this area of Tyre and Sidon, that he entered a house seeking seclusion. And by this time in his ministry, Christ had been attracting a lot of people, those who were sick, those who needed his help, and everywhere he went, he was constantly molested. He was constantly being bothered. And yet oftentimes in great compassion and weariness, Christ would heal and reach out. Several years ago when I was in China with Jim Scott and Steve Ross, we were on a mission to take Bibles to a church, to the underground church there in China. And one of our days there on the mission, we had all these Bibles, these Chinese Bibles. They were all Greek to me, but I had hundreds of Bibles in the suitcase, and the team leader came over to me, and he sent me to this upscale shopping center along with Steve and a couple other guys, and we were to take these Bibles and not make a spectacle out of ourselves. We were to keep a low profile, and we were to be kind of in seclusion. And what happened is I went off into the corner. Steve was over on the other end of the shopping center there, and I was down there by one of the jewelry stores, I think it was, and I was just kind of doing a little bit of window shopping and watching the package of Bibles that I was protecting because we were going to make our delivery soon. And I had some change in my pocket. So I reached in my pocket, and I jingled my change. And instantly there was this beggar that was just, he was right on top of me and trying to get into my pockets. And we were told not to give anything because the more you give, the more they're going to follow you around. And so, and as I was kind of struggling with this fellow, he's a big fellow, Steve saw that and came to my rescue. And so Steve's trying to help us get this guy away from us, but he was persistent. He was wanting to get into my pockets and get that change out. And it was rather alarming. But here we find Jesus in a similar situation, that this woman is very persistent. And so she doesn't waste any time. And so in this house, this lady appears. And the question would be this. How did she find out about the Lord? What was it that caused her to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the Gospel of Luke gives us some insight into that. This is what it says in Luke chapter 6. Now, this passage in Luke 6, just to kind of set the stage here, this was much earlier than, this was months and months earlier than our account here in Mark. And you're all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Well, there was another one that theologians call the Sermon on the Plain, and those occurred pretty much at the same time. And this, in Luke's gospel, is what they call the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, hence the Sermon on the Plain. And there was a large crowd of disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all of the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, those people who were from Tyre and Sidon had heard the teachings of Christ. They had seen his miracles. And so obviously when they returned home, they began sharing that news and telling others, hey, we were down south a little the other day, and we incredibly met this man who taught and who healed. And so she would have heard that news as it was coming from those who had been touched. And so in her own heart, she began to, in a sense, be prepared for him, hearing the stories about him from these other folk. Now, in addition to that, she was also probably acutely aware of the fact that she was a Canaanite woman. She was a Gentile. And that the ancient rivalry between Jew and Canaanite would have been obvious to her, you know. And yet, she also had to know that the Jewish leaders had rejected Christ. And so there's probably several things that motivated her to go and seek out Christ. The news from others' mouths about what he was doing. And secondly, the fact that maybe he is the Jewish king. Maybe there is some truth to who he is. When I first became a Christian, the first spiritual thought I think I had was, maybe there's something to this Jesus stuff. I heard the gospel in a sense, and then in my mind I thought, maybe there's something valid to this. Maybe this is something that I should pursue and seek out. And as a result, a friend of mine sat down with me, and he very, very accurately put the Bible in a nutshell to help me understand the message of Jesus Christ. What I did then is I put together a little sequence, putting Matthew's story. By the way, this story only appears in Matthew. Matthew and Mark are the only recorded places where this miracle occurred. And this, if you put the two together, this is the kind of sequence you'll end up with. She finds out where he is. You know, she hears about him being in her area. Now, maybe because of the condition of her daughter, maybe because of finances, she couldn't actually travel down with others to go see him when he was in northern Galilee. But now, it's interesting that whatever prevented her from going down, now she has the opportunity. Christ is close. He is near. He is at hand. And so she goes and she seeks him out. And she begins to persistently beg for Jesus to deliver her daughter. And she is well aware of her situation, and she calls him, according to Matthew, the son of David. She gives to Christ a messianic name. I know who you are, Jesus. You are the king of the Jews, and I beg you to heal my daughter. Jesus then remains silent. Matthew tells us that he spoke not a word. He didn't answer her. He just remained silent. Now the disciples, the fourth thing that occurred is the disciples noticed that Jesus had not responded to her. So they took it upon themselves to approach Christ and say, just send her away. And I would like to think that they were saying, heal her and send her away. What they meant, we don't really know. But they were imploring Christ to send her away. She's constantly and persistently asking to be delivered. I would hope that their hearts were filled with compassion, and they were saying, even though she's a Gentile, even though she's a Canaanite woman, heal her and send her away. And then Jesus listened to what his disciples said, and he looked back at the woman, and he said, I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, the prophet Isaiah, 7.5 centuries before the time of Christ, said this, regarding the Jews, regarding his people, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And then he said this, and as for his generation, as for those who would live during this future deliverer, as for his generation, who was aware that he was cut off for the sake of my people? Who was attuned to that? And so here we see 7.5 centuries before the time of Christ, the idea that the Jewish people were lost sheep. And so Christ says, I have come to the lost sheep of Israel. His desire was to save those people for all eternity and then turn to the Gentiles. She then kneels before him and she implores him, Lord, please help me. And then Jesus responded and he said, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Her response was rather unique. She said, but Lord, even the dogs get a few crumbs or scraps from the children's table. And the word that the Lord used for dog was puppy. Last year we have a dog, Dexter. He's the household pet. He does this. He eats the scraps that fall from the table. And he is an affectionate pet. In fact, Jane was bemoaning the fact that when Chelsea, our daughter, was away for a while, when she returned, she wanted to know not how we were doing, but how the dog was doing. So Christ here uses the term a little puppy or a little dog. And unlike other times in the New Testament, the word that dog is used could mean something a little more ferocious. For example, Paul said this to the Philippians, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. And in this case, though, what Jesus was saying is that you're not a dog, you're not something vicious, but my priority is to speak to the Jews, and you are a Gentile. And she understood what Jesus was saying. Unlike the Pharisees, who could not understand the words of Christ, she understood. And so she responded, and she said, Lord, I understand what you're saying, and I accept my position as a little puppy in the household. Can you please throw me a few scraps? Jesus was astounded, and he commended her for her faith. I think there are five things, and we'll go over these quickly, that we can learn from this encounter. First of all, the faith that this individual, this lady, demonstrated was this. It was a faith that sought the mercy of Christ. A friend of mine told me several years ago, I don't want justice, I want mercy. Now, the mercy of Christ is what she was appealing to. She knew he was the Jewish Messiah, and she knew that she needed his help. Her only hope was Jesus Christ. The mercy of God, Paul describes to us, as being selective. In Romans 9, he says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice with God? No. May it never be, for the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills, human determination, or human resolve, but on God who has mercy. So Paul is setting the stage for the idea that the mercy of God is selective. There are those who receive his mercy, and there are those who are not. Where is this mercy found? Well, Paul gives us that answer in Ephesians. It's found in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The mercy of God is obtainable in the person of Jesus Christ, along with his grace. And really, when you think about it, mercy and grace are attributes of God's love. It's his mercy towards us. It's his grace towards us. Titus says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace personified in the person of Jesus Christ. The second type of faith this woman demonstrated was a faith based upon understanding. Jeff had quoted a verse this morning from Colossians where Paul prayed. Paul said, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. She had an uncanny ability to understand what Jesus was saying, and she didn't get hung up on the terms. How often have we, as individuals, heard something and taken it in a negative sense? Well, what they meant was this, and they said this word, and I'm really, you know, and we put our own little spin on it. But she listened carefully to what Jesus said, and she understood exactly what he was saying, and he understood his compassion for her. And she just simply appealed to him on that basis. Mercy is not only selective. Mercy is not only found in the person of Christ, but when a person becomes a believer, when a person crosses that threshold and says, you know what, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I choose heaven. I reject hell. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I want to obtain his mercy. And we know he is willing to issue that mercy. But as believers, we're expected also then to be merciful. And there's several parables in the New Testament that reveal spiritual truths about being merciful as people who have received mercy. Now, secondly, so she had a faith that sought mercy. She had a faith based upon an accurate understanding of what Jesus was saying. You know, hermeneutics, they say, is the study of the interpretation of Scripture. She had a far better understanding of what Jesus was saying than even the disciples or the Pharisees, even the Jews themselves. Her faith was also humble in nature. She appealed to Christ on the basis of humility. And she said, you know what? I understand, Lord. I understand your divine order. I understand that you need to go to Israel first. But you're here now. I appeal to you for your grace and for your mercy. Paul said this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed to each a measure of faith. And so, in a sense, you could say there's two kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith that helps you recognize Christ for who he is to become a Christian, and then the faith upon which we live our Christian lives. And it's that second kind of faith that Paul is appealing to, that God has given you a measure of faith. And it probably causes us, when we feel that we have an assignment from God. I know many of you have interest in certain things, whether it's Anna Douglas, for example, is in Japan right now and interested in what's happening over there through a mission called the Mason Academy. And there are others who are seeking to follow Christ. And so in a very real sense, they're living upon not saving faith, but a faith to take an assignment that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want to fulfill my ministry before you. And that's the kind of faith Paul is referring to here. And we can look at it this way, is that when God gives us faith to take an assignment and puts a burden upon our heart, Dave, I want you to, you know, approach this individual, help in this situation, you know, whatever the assignment I feel is coming from the Lord, then the prayer, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to learn how to follow you, and help me to learn how to have a humble faith in trusting you now that I'm saved. She also had an expectant faith. She said, but Lord, even the dogs under the table get the scraps. She was expecting the Lord to minister to her. Our expectation, you know, Tim said several weeks ago that parables and miracles can teach us spiritual realities. And here I think the spiritual reality is this in terms of expectation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Our expectation is to be with him in heaven. The outward man, Paul says, is the king. It's the inward man that's being renewed day by day. Last Sunday at the meeting, when the elders were deciding who was the oldest and who had turned 50 and who was becoming 50, and someone looked over at Bob Renkley and said, well, when are you becoming 50? And Bob said, 4 years ago. And I can agree with Bob. I'm in the same situation. And the outward man is decaying. The question is the inward man being renewed day by day as we live along the lines of just that constant expectation to see him for who he is? You know, the day when our bodies are changed into the conformity of his body will be a wonderful day. Last of all, she had an intercessory faith. It was on behalf of her daughter. Paul said, I urge that prayers and entreaties for all men be made on kings, all who are in authority. And, you know, I can't help but believe that that lady, or I should say her daughter, was very appreciative for the fact that her mom was willing to intercede on her behalf. You know, the Lord is gracious, and the chapter concludes with this statement, that he does all things well. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day unto now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. The work that the Lord has started in you, that could be today. You may not know him, but you want that work started today. You could be 20 years down the road, you know, but yet he will bring that work to fruition. What is that work? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Someday we will be Christ-like in eternity. And here is one concluding thought, is we have a miracle before us, actually two miracles. And as I mentioned, after this miracle, Jesus went down the eastern shore of Galilee into Decapolis. He healed this man and then returned down into the Galilee area and then ultimately would set the stage for the completion of his Galilean ministry and then would go into Jerusalem, suffer and die and raise again on our behalf. When John was looking at this whole thing, and he compiled his gospel. He put together the miracles that he felt were necessary, concluding with the miracle of his resurrection. And this is how John concluded his book, after detailing the resurrection and the power that Christ demonstrated over death. He said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't it interesting that we can look at a Canaanite woman, a woman who has a demon-possessed daughter living in Tyre and Sidon, and yet that can be the vessel through whom God chooses to use as example for us to follow, an example in faith, an example in humility, and a demonstration of the faithfulness and the ability and the willingness of Jesus Christ to minister to us. Father, we just thank you for who you are and for this example that you've given to us. And I pray today, Lord, that you would help us to learn how to walk close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and let's close with that little chorus, God is so good. Jeff?